We are looking at Matthew 7. Apologies for that slide being incorrect. It's on page 961 in the Pew Bibles. And we are looking at the topic of judging in Jesus' words for his people. Let me lead us in prayer as we do that. Gracious God, as we've just sung in that song, we pray that you would give us transformation, renewal, and change through your word this morning and throughout our lives. Bring us to be the living sacrifices you want us to be for Christ's sake. Amen. There's a classic Simpsons moment where Ned Flanders, you know Ned Flanders, the godly, nerdy neighbour, he's coaching a kid's football team and Homer sits up in the stands heckling him, declaring him to be the worst coach that the team has ever had. Now, not only is he the only coach the team has ever had, he's also not even started the season yet. They haven't played their first game, and Marge says to Homer, "You know, Homer, it's easy to criticise." And Homer says, and nods, and he says to Marge, "It's fun too." As we return to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about judging, but we're coming back to Jesus on this mountain. Like God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, a millennia or two previously, now Jesus gives direction. He offers a kind of new covenant with God's people, talks about what it means to be the people of God. And Jesus has been talking with his disciples about being righteous, doing good, moral things. He's spoken about how they should fulfill the laws that God gave the people in the Old Testament. We've looked at in depth already last year and the year before at chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, Jesus calls his disciples to a deep righteousness. He spoke of viewing and treating people the way that God views and treats them. When we belong to Jesus who fulfills the law for us and through us, we don't just avoid the sort of poisonous fruit of murder and adultery and lies. We cut down the tree entirely. We take out the attitudes and inclinations of our hearts that dishonour God and lead to harming others. We plant new trees that produce the fruit of reconciliation, faithfulness, truthfulness. We endure evil from others without retaliation. We love our enemies. And Jesus finishes chapter 5 with that huge command, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Then in chapter 6, Jesus called his people to be careful not to show off the way they do their good actions, whether it's giving to the needy, praying to God, or fasting. Jesus calls his people to a private, internal righteousness that doesn't receive its reward here and now in the public sphere, but instead waits for the promised heavenly rewards, the joy and comfort and glory that the kingdom will bring. In the present time, he encourages people not to worry because God knows and cares for all people. The words of Jesus' sermon are powerful. They've changed countless lives because the one who spoke them lived them completely. And now Jesus comes to this issue of judging others, condemning others. I think The Simpsons rightly captures how we kind of feel about this most of the time. It is easy and fun to criticise other people. But Jesus warns us, look what he says, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus taught that there was a final judgment day coming, a day when God would judge both the big public sins and the sins of the hearts and minds, a day of complete truth, ultimate justice. And Jesus is saying, if you go and condemn others, you are going to be condemned by God. He says, in the same way we judge, evaluate, and measure other people, God is going to measure it back to us. This is retributive justice. What we do to others, what we want to do to others, that's going to be done to us. We saw that really clearly in the story where David and Nathan have that conversation. And Nathan says, "You're the man." We have in our lives, don't we, this sort of strong tendency to evaluate other people. You know, we want to know who's good, who's bad, who's good value for me to spend my time with, who would I rather avoid. And this is perhaps especially pronounced when it comes to people making good or bad moral decisions according to whatever standard we've set, whatever we live by. And it's especially easy for us to do this in our day and age because we don't need to witness people doing particularly bad things. We don't even need to hear about it from someone who actually saw it because we've got broadcast news. We've got social media to tell us who's doing the right things and who's doing the wrong things. And that can change from day to day. You sort of get the feeling that our world is kind of waiting for, like, you know, the next celebrity to make a mistake or the next person to make a mistake so we can jump. But what does Jesus mean by judge here? Is he saying that we should never acknowledge what someone else is doing might be good or bad? That doesn't seem to fit with the Jesus who told people you need to repent. The one who turned over the tables in the temple of the money changers. It doesn't fit with what we saw a few weeks ago where disciples are encouraged to speak about their conflict with each other. Jesus' words here are not against all moral discernment. These words are against that step further where we go into sort of personal condemnation and evaluation of those around us. We can say this is right, this is wrong. We can even talk to someone else about what they're doing. But we must be careful that we don't step into that forbidden evaluation of other people where we assume that we are the ultimate judge, as though we know exactly why they're doing it and what they're doing wrong, and we have that kind of, you know, God view of it. Because that's what we're doing when we judge others, aren't we? When we condemn them like this, we're lifting ourselves into God's position. And so while we're condemning other people from that position, we're condemning ourselves because we're pretending to be God. And I think that's the heart of the comic tragedy that Jesus kind of envisages in verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Jesus' story is deliberately farcical. Of course you can't go and perform eye surgery when you've got a big piece of wood sticking out of your own face. But that's the thing. All too often we're blind to what's going on in our hearts, our attitudes, as we seek to go and correct and change and control others. We haven't really looked into ourselves. And Jesus knows that this is what we are like, every one of us. He's not addressing, you see, people who've got nothing to do with him. He's talking to his own followers, isn't he? He's addressing the family of believers, the brothers and sisters, and he's quite willing to recognise them and their inclinations as hypocritical. Jesus doesn't avoid making a judgment about their behaviour. He calls it out for what it is. But he doesn't pronounce a final condemnation. Instead, he points to what they need to do next. Look at what he says, verse 5. You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus says, deal with that sense of puffed up pride you have from noticing that someone needs help, that you might be able to offer it. Remember your position before God. Know that you, like every human, is broken and fallen. You don't always do what is right. You know that you need help. And don't you dare use your ability to help someone else as a way to leverage your position and lift yourself up above them. Don't do it to make yourself feel good. Deal with that plank, and then what? Ignore the problem your brother has, your brother or sister has. Don't ever bring it up. No. He says, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do you notice if Jesus said, judge and condemn all you want, then it would be easy, right? We could just get on with what is easy and fun. We can do what we naturally want to do. Alternatively, if Jesus said, never ever make any moral judgments, then it would be maybe a little bit harder. We just pretend like everything was fine. Those of us who hate sort of confronting others, we'd be very happy with that. But what Jesus says is the harder still. He says, don't condemn, but still look to help each other when it comes to making moral mistakes. That's really difficult. But that's the best way to be, isn't it? This way we can be real about needing to grow and do better, but we're set free from the sense of evaluation and testing other people. Jesus is setting his people free to pursue the good life together. Like the ancient Hebrew proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Before we try to think about some practical steps as to how we can do this really well, let's take a look at this final verse, because it's a really tricky one. Look what it says, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. It's a little parable. Pigs do not appreciate the finer things of life. Giving them pearls will mean the pearls just get dirty and scratched up and wrecked and lost. Stray packs of dogs, they're not going to appreciate holy things. And if you go and try and give them something, they're likely to attack you. This is not very PC language, but Jesus is clearly talking about people. And he's using deliberately shocking kind of language to say to his followers that there are some people who are unable, unwilling to recognize and welcome what's being offered. It might be good, it might be valuable, but to them it will be just useless, silly, wrong, offensive. Now I think, and there are some alternatives that work for this, that could, so I'm not saying this is definitely right, but I think Jesus is telling his disciples that the holy, wise, moral judgments that they can make based on his sermon and based on the scriptures are not meant to be shared with non-Christians in the same way they would be with other Christians. That is, these words, and with them all scripture, these are the useful things for teaching, training, rebuking and correcting, but they're for the people of God. You don't hold others accountable to a system they don't follow. The Apostle Paul wrote to the congregation in Corinth. He was writing in part to rebuke and correct this brother who was acting immorally. And he talks about what it means when you do this to anyone in general. He says, if the person you're addressing refuses to listen, you've got to cast them out. But he writes this, let me read it to you. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 9. He says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. I think in that place, Paul, like Jesus here, is limiting our moral discernment to those who are in the church, to those who are in the community of believers. The point is that we expect brothers and sisters to live up to a standard, and having checked ourselves, we hold them accountable to it. We don't go throwing out these valuable, spiritual, holy things to non-Christians because they won't appreciate what we're trying to do and they're liable to respond unkindly to us because you don't hold others accountable to the system they don't follow. Also, if someone claims to follow Christ but doesn't appreciate what he teaches, hates being pointed to what the Bible says, then they're showing themselves, aren't they, to be like this characteristic here. They're showing themselves to be outsiders. So we don't condemn anyone who is outside the church. We want to do moral discernment well among Christians. What do we need to do that? Well, I think there's two things, each with two bits to them as we think about doing this kind of moral discernment among the church well. first group with two things: self-awareness and self-examination before action. Christians need to be learning from Jesus, learning from God how to live in his kingdom. But that never means we get to stand in God's position. We are people who should be deeply aware of our own sinfulness, our own tendency and inclination to go against God, to do what is wrong. Indeed, that's the thing we need to repeat at our church services every week, isn't it? When we confess our sins together. Christians believe we're not in the kingdom because we deserve it, but because God is merciful and kind and forgives us. We believe that Jesus came to show us our failings, to die for them on the cross, and he is beginning this work of transformation in us by his Holy Spirit. We are only ever in the kingdom. We're never above it. And so we need the self-awareness. We need that self-awareness when we see other Christians who may be doing the wrong thing. And when we see others who are doing the wrong thing, we must be very careful to examine our motives before we go and speak to them. We need to be asking, am I doing this to make myself feel good in confronting them? Maybe I get a kick out of controlling people, or I relish a good argument. Am I doing this because I know that I would never do such a thing? And I want to make sure that I'm known as a person who would never do such a thing. Am I speaking to them so that through my excellent ministry and counsel, others will recognize me as a mature Christian? We need to examine our motives. We need to look at what we're doing and why we're doing it. In reality, we need to be thinking, this person is a sinner just like me. A person in need of mercy, wisdom, and grace. A limited person who may not realize what they're doing. A person who, by God's grace, might be transformed to do better. Self-awareness, self-examination before action. And this leads into the next point. We need generosity and seriousness when it comes to sin. We need generosity and seriousness. A Christian community can't function if it loses the graciousness of the gospel. And it can't function if it loses the seriousness of the gospel. Churches can lose their way in both directions on this. We know that caricature of churches who are so, you know, judgmental. They're almost happy to see people kind of doing the wrong thing so they can come and tear them to shreds. We must be people who are looking to lift up and encourage them. Even when people are called out for issues, both big things and small things, the hope should be for repentance and change, not joy in pronouncing judgment. We need a generosity of spirit that assumes the very best of people when they've done wrong. A generosity of spirit that hopes for their transformation and helps them to do better. We need generosity, and we also need seriousness. Because there are churches that pretend that real big issues aren't issues at all. Who think that Jesus would never pronounce judgment in that moral judgment sort of way on anybody. But you look at what Jesus addresses in this sermon and you'll see a person who took sin seriously. It's not judgmental to call one action right and another one wrong. The Bible's teaching on some issues is very clear, and where it's clear, we need to be just as clear and bold in calling our brothers and sisters to account. Now, that seriousness, it also needs to discern between what is a big issue and what is a small issue. It needs to know what might be a matter of freedom under Christ, because it's no good being serious about stuff that doesn't really matter. Now, what does it look like when we put this together? When we get that generosity and the seriousness, when we get that self-examination right? Do you remember the story of Jesus and the woman who's caught in adultery? The woman who gets brought to Jesus by the mob, and Jesus doesn't condemn her. In fact, he says to the mob who want to stone her to death, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." He's saying you need self-awareness and self-examination before this action, isn't he? Condemn not, otherwise you will be condemned. And they, one by one, all leave. Notice in that story, it's the oldest to the youngest. The old people get it first. They understand where they are. They have the right self-awareness. They all leave, and Jesus says to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared, but he doesn't stop there. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." That's generosity and seriousness. When we let Jesus' commands penetrate, we can begin to live our lives with the generous justice that we've received from God in Christ Jesus. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Gracious Lord, give us true knowledge of ourselves and the generous justice we've received from you. Keep us from condemning others. Help us to live with good self-awareness and make proper self-examination before we offer moral judgments. Help us to take sin seriously, but to deal with all people generously. We ask this so that we might be the people Jesus wants us to be. For his sake. Amen.